Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Luke chapter 24, you'll notice in your Bible that we're almost to the end of the page, and therefore the end of the gospel according to Luke. I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again, that after Luke, we're going to be, once I start back up again, we're going to be preaching in Genesis, starting a new series in Genesis. Well, this morning, let's read together Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. 36 through 43. This is the word of the Lord. And they, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Amen. Well, let's pray that God would bless this portion of his word to our souls. Father, as we come before your word to have it preached and opened up, we pray that you would so work in our souls that we would understand what is being taught in this text. And Father, that as we understand it, it would have an influence upon our mindset and upon our values and shape the way that we think and live. We pray this for your name's sake, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Jesus' day, many people in the Roman Empire assumed that matter was evil, and that spirit was good. And therefore, many of the religions which arose in the ancient Greco-Roman society in which Jesus and the apostles lived, many of these religions believed that the goal was for the spirit to escape the body. In fact, one of the first heresies to arise in the early church, I believe you even see John addressing it in his epistles, was called Docetism. And it claimed that God, who is spirit, could never have become a man with a physical body, which is evil. Therefore, they promoted the heretical idea that Jesus didn't really have a physical body after all. Rather, his physical body was an illusion, and he only seemed to have been crucified on the cross. Seems to me that there are still some dualistic matter is bad, spirit is better. There are some dualistic tendencies even in our modern thinking. Well, most people wouldn't go so far as to say that matter is evil, spirit is good. Yet those who do believe in an afterlife tend to think that when we die, our souls will sort of escape these bodies and pass into some kind of eternal spiritual state, which is better than living in physical bodies. Even many Christians, as Phil Ryken has pointed out in his commentary, still think of heaven as something immaterial, rather than believing that our bodies will have a home in a new heavens and a new earth. They envision instead an eternal resting place for disembodied souls. But our passage this morning points us to a quite different reality. The main point of Luke 24, 36 through 43 is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a glorified physical body. And that fact points us to the reality that Christ has purchased an eternal redemption, not only for our immaterial souls, but also for our physical bodies as well. The story recorded in our passage unfolds in three stages. First, Jesus appears to his disciples alive again in the body, verse 36. Second, Jesus' disciples are afraid and think they are seeing a spirit, verse 37. And third, Jesus proves it really is him alive again in the body in verses 38 through 43. So let's work through this story in these three stages, and then after that, we'll settle in and highlight a few major applications from this text. So first, Jesus appeared to his disciples alive again in the body, verse 36. You will remember that in the last part of the chapter that we were in, Jesus had appeared to two disciples who were walking on a road to a little town called Emmaus. And after seeing Jesus alive again, these two disciples went back to Jerusalem to tell others what they had seen. And when they got there, they discovered that Jesus had already appeared to Peter as well, and so they ended up discussing together, swapping post-resurrection appearance stories. Wouldn't that be awesome to have those in your story bag? Our text picks up at this point in verse 36 saying, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" So there they are, a group of disciples. It included the 11 remaining apostles, the two disciples who'd returned from Emmaus, and a group of other disciples. And they're talking about the fact that both Peter and the two disciples from Emmaus had seen Jesus alive again. And suddenly, the risen Lord appears right in their midst. John's account of these things tells us a little bit more information. It tells us that as they were discussing, they had been in a room with the doors locked, quote, John says, for fear of the Jews. So they were already on edge, right? Wondering whether the Jewish leaders who had gotten Jesus crucified might come after them next just to make sure that the whole Jesus movement was quashed. Not surprisingly then, when Jesus suddenly appeared among them in the room, having apparently passed through the locked doors without even opening them, it scared the living daylights out of them and left them terrified, shaking in their boots. As it says in verse 37, but they were startled and frightened. And this is no doubt one of the reasons why Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Peace to you," to quickly affirm that they weren't in any danger. So first, Jesus appeared to his disciples alive again in the body, verse 36. And now second, Jesus' disciples were afraid and thought they were seeing a spirit, verse 37. We're told in the rest of verse 37 that while the disciples knew that Jesus had appeared to Peter and to the two disciples on Emmaus, they were not expecting for him to appear again to them at that moment. And so when he did appear, they apparently know that it is Jesus, but they are scared out of their minds by what they're seeing. And it says, initially, they thought they saw a spirit. In other words, the original conclusion that they drew was that they were seeing Jesus as ghost. Now, what this shows us is that the idea that Jesus, whom they had seen die on a cross and be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea just 3 days earlier, the idea that he was somehow standing before them alive again in his body was not at all something that they expected to happen or were prepared for. They were no more likely to believe that that was happening to them than you or I would be likely to believe that that was happening to us with respect to some of our loved one that had died. Thus, while they couldn't deny that they were seeing Jesus standing in front of them, as had happened to Peter, as had happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, yet they still didn't assume that he was standing there bodily risen from the dead. Instead, they opted for what seemed to them to be the more plausible scenario, that somehow they were being visited by his disembodied spirit. No wonder they were scared. So, second, Jesus' disciples were afraid and thought they were seeing a spirit in verse 37. Now, third, Jesus proved that it really was him alive again in the body, verses 38 through 43. In verse 38, Jesus spoke to these stunned, terrified disciples, saying, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" We'll break down those two phrases. First, why are you troubled? Jesus points out that their fears are unfounded. It wasn't a ghost they were seeing. It was Jesus himself they were seeing, their beloved master. He was back. And they had no more reason to be afraid of him now than they had been when he had been with them for the last 3 years. Second, why do doubts arise in your heart? Jesus gently rebuked them for doubting that his resurrection had occurred. I mean, he had told them repeatedly that this was going to happen. And they had already heard that he had previously appeared to Peter and to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, as he appeared a third time to all of them together, there was no reason for them to continue to doubt that he really had risen from the dead. And Jesus was resolved to help them to stop doubting and to start believing by showing them various proofs that he was alive again. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that he actually did this. He appeared and showed many proofs that he was alive again for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. But here we see one of them. These proofs that he gave in this passage were specifically designed to demonstrate that what they were seeing was not a ghost, as they initially supposed, but that they were seeing him alive again in a glorified but physical body. The first proof that Jesus gave them is there in verses 39 and 40. And there it says, "See my hands and my feet. Touch me and see that it is," it's "my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Interestingly, John's gospel points out that he also showed them his side as well. And what he's doing in that is he's showing them his hands, his feet, his side. He's showing them the places on his body where he had been pierced during his crucifixion. Nails had been driven through his hands and his feet to attach him to the cross. And you remember that a spear had been driven into his side by a centurion to confirm that he was dead as he hung on the cross. Apparently, what's being indicated here is that there were still marks of these things visible on his physical resurrected body that they would still be able to see and examine with their eyes and even feel with their hands if they touched him. Now, the point of that is twofold. First of all, it confirms that, as he said, it is I myself. In other words, it confirms that this person that they are looking at really was the same Jesus whom they had known before and who they had watched been crucified 3 days earlier. That's what the presence of marks on his hands and his feet would show them. It's the same Jesus. But second, it also confirmed that he really was alive again in his physical body and wasn't just a disembodied spirit. And Jesus invites them to come, to see, to touch, to prove to themselves by examining him up close so that they might be convinced. We should pause here and just consider what this particular text tells us about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. On the one hand, the fact that it bore the marks where the nails and the spear had been pierced into his body on the cross shows that Jesus' resurrection body was the same body that he had had before his death. That's one thing it shows us. In other words, resurrection didn't mean swapping your old body out for a new one. It's the same body. There's continuity. But on the other hand, we also see from things like the fact that his resurrection body wasn't easily recognizable by the disciples at times, or that he could vanish before the eyes of the disciples in the last section that we read, and here reappear immediately before their eyes. The fact that he could apparently enter into the room through locked doors. All of that indicates that it was the same body that he had before, but it had been made new and improved in different ways through the process of resurrection. So this is resurrection in an ultimate sense. It's not just your old body being brought back to life, but there is continuity. It's the same body, but it's also different. It's been changed in some ways. Paul described the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, just a little ways after the passage that Paul read for us this morning. He described it as imperishable, there's a change, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Now, exactly what Paul meant by each one of those terms has some nuances that have been debated. There's an element of mystery to it, but essentially, what Paul means is that resurrection in this sense liberates the human nature from all the effects of the fall and brings it into a state of perfection, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. In Jesus' case, his nature, his human nature, was never subject to original sin. He had no sin. But it did lack a certain level of glory. In other words, the prophet Isaiah could say of him, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And it was subject to certain weaknesses. He experienced, for instance, hunger and thirst. He got tired and needed sleep. He was vulnerable to physical pain and to death. After his resurrection, however, all these weaknesses, which were not sinful, were eliminated, and his body was made perfect, so that Paul could say that it was glorious in Philippians 3:21. So that's why in some ways you call the resurrected body has gone through a process of glorification. So the first proof that Jesus gave to his disciples that what they were seeing was they were seeing him alive again in a glorified physical body, was that he invited them to see and touch his hands and feet and side. The second proof that he gave them is in verses 41 through 43, and there it says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." When it says that the disciples still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, I don't think that we should think that this is some sort of sinful unwillingness to believe. I mean, in order for them to respond with joy and amazement, they would have to believe that he was there. I think it's more simply a way of expressing their amazement. In other words, similar to the way that we would say, "I just can't believe it." You believe it, but you're just saying, "I can't believe it." Nevertheless, Jesus does seem to want to remove any vestiges of doubt in their hearts and strengthen their conviction by doing something else which would prove to them that they really were seeing him alive again in his glorified physical body and not simply seeing a ghost or a disembodied spirit. So he asks for a piece of fish, of cooked fish, and he eats it right in front of him. And talk about a powerful demonstration of his physicality, because such a thing would not be possible for a disembodied spirit, no matter how real it might look. only someone with a genuine human nature could eat in that way. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that Jesus still gets hungry in his resurrected body, that the angels have to bring him food in heaven where he sits even now. There's no indication that Jesus' glorified human nature was subject to those types of frailties, as well as other frailties. It just means that he was still capable of eating a piece of fish if he wanted to. Now, I know I can just hear my kids asking me all kinds of other questions that they might have about how Jesus' resurrection body functions. But we simply aren't given enough information about those types of things. All we know here, the point being made here through this second proof, is that Jesus really was alive again in a glorified physical body. And some things are left to mystery. So, first, Jesus appeared to his disciples alive again in the body, verse 36. Then second, Jesus' disciples were afraid and thought they were seeing a spirit, verse 37. And now finally, Jesus proved that it really was him alive again in the body, verses 38 through 43. So, what does all this mean for us? And I want to highlight three ways that we ought to be impacted by this truth revealed in this passage. First, we should believe and not doubt that Jesus has risen from the dead in a glorified body. I mean, this is the most obvious application of the text. This is what this text is trying to do. Everything Jesus did in this story was designed to get his disciples to stop doubting and to believe that after dying and after being buried in the tomb of Jesus of Arimathea, the reason they had found that tomb empty 3 days later is that his body, he had risen bodily from the dead and come out. And the reason that this story was written down by Luke and passed down to us is so that everyone who would read it, including you and me in this room right now, would stop doubting and believe that same thing as well. If we're going to understand this story as Luke intends it to be understood, namely, as a faithful record of an historical event drawn from the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there, then no other explanation makes sense. Some skeptics have tried to say that while this may have been a faithful record of what the eyewitnesses thought that they saw, in reality, they were just simply mistaken. And we know that now because we're enlightened modern people who know about science and other stuff. And skeptics along these lines will offer various explanations for why the disciples thought they saw what is written in this book. Some say that it was hallucinations which led these disciples to think that they saw the risen Jesus. It's not uncommon, they say, for this to happen after a traumatic death of a loved one. But the problem with this explanation, though, is it doesn't fit what the actual testimony of the eyewitnesses says. Both here and in Luke and elsewhere in the Gospels and Acts, it says that Jesus appeared to his disciples, not just individually, but in groups, and that he did so, not just here or there, but repeatedly over a period of 40 days and then stopped. Now, one or more of Jesus' disciples experiencing a hallucination of Jesus in the wake of his traumatic death, that's one thing. But there's simply no precedent for multiple people all together experiencing the exact same hallucination at the exact same time, repeatedly over a period of a long time. That's unprecedented. Other skeptics, recognizing the weakness of that explanation, have suggested that, you know, the testimony of the early disciples recorded in the New Testament, it means that they must have actually seen Jesus in some fashion. And what they say is that they saw Jesus appearing to them, but as a spirit, which you say, duh, I mean, we just read the passage. And that's the problem with this interpretation is that they're saying that the disciples saw Jesus as ghosts. They really did. That's the explanation. But that they misinterpreted it as meaning that he had risen bodily from the dead, which we know couldn't have happened. The problem with that explanation, again, is it just doesn't fit what the eyewitnesses actually say happened. All four Gospels, for instance, tell us that the disciples, for instance, found his tomb empty on the third day. The body, physical body of Jesus wasn't there. Then Matthew's Gospel tells us things like, he appeared to the women disciples and they grabbed a hold of his feet. That's what they say they did. And then we see in our text this morning that Luke's Gospel goes to great lengths. I mean, the whole point of it is to say that, yes, the disciples mistakenly thought they were seeing a ghost, but then Jesus went out of his way to say, I'm not a spirit. Here, touch my hands and my feet. See me, examine me up close. I am physical. And he ate a piece of fish right in front of them to show them. That's what the eyewitnesses say. So you see, if you want to deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, you have to explain the testimony of the eyewitnesses recorded in the New Testament by saying that either the eyewitnesses or those who wrote the New Testament simply weren't telling you the truth and they knew it. Some who go this route say that the New Testament writers, for instance, you know, they never intended these things to be read as true history. Rather, they're writing mythology, they say, to communicate spiritual lessons. It's the lessons that are the point. Don't get all caught up in those supernatural stories. But, you know, that simply isn't true. I mean, Luke, for instance, plainly tells us in the opening lines of this book that he was writing an orderly account of things that had taken place based on his own research into the testimony which had been passed down by the eyewitnesses. So he's not writing mythology here. Or think of Paul's words that Paul read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:5-6, where the Apostle Paul describes the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and he says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and as if to say, and you can go talk to them if you want. He says, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I mean, this is not mythology. The New Testament authors claim to be writing about true events in history, which could be verified by eyewitnesses who at the time of writing were still alive. You could go talk to them. You see, really the only other option is to say that either the eyewitnesses of the New Testament or the New Testament writers were intentionally lying. They were being sinfully deceptive. They intentionally wrote this book as if they were a record of history when they knew that it was false. And they did so, there's various explanations offered, to salvage their own reputation after the embarrassment of having the one that they thought the Messiah was dying, that had died, or to simply revive the whole Jesus movement after his death. Well, the problem with that is not only does it contradict what we know of the character of these early Christians, reflected not only in their own writings, but in extra-biblical literature of the time, but also it presents us with the implausible scenario that they were willing to suffer an immense amount in their lives and sometimes even die for a story that they knew they had concocted and was a lie. Now, it's one thing for a single charismatic leader to die for a cause of his religious delusions and convince a bunch of other brainwashed followers to join him. But the idea of hundreds of disciples all conspiring together to concoct a false story that they saw Jesus alive again and then be willing to suffer nobly for this lie, even unto death, with little to no defections, that seems highly implausible. How much more likely is the far simpler explanation that the eyewitnesses are telling the truth? They really did see Jesus alive again in the body, not just once, but on multiple occasions over a period of weeks, and that they had this seeing Jesus alive in the body confirmed to them by various proofs, such as Jesus saying, come, touch my body, or eating a piece of fish in front of them, such that they were convinced that it was true by the end of it. And the New Testament writers then have faithfully relayed the testimony of the eyewitnesses as best they can. And in this case, obviously, it's inspired, faithful narrative of these things passed down from the eyewitnesses. This explanation makes perfect sense of all the evidence, doesn't it? The only hitch is that it requires us to believe in the God of the Bible and that he acts supernaturally in the world that he's created. Yes, if you approach the New Testament with the presupposition that the God of the Bible doesn't exist, that supernatural events are impossible, well, then you'll find it difficult to believe in the New Testament's witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But if you open yourself up to the possibility that the God of the Bible does exist and that he does act supernaturally as God in the world that he created to bring about his purposes, well, then there's no reason why the testimony of the New Testament can't be true. Indeed, from that perspective, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not implausible at all. So, I call everyone in this room to heed the message of our text, to stop doubting and believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a resurrected body and is alive in the body even today. So, the first way we ought to respond to the truth revealed in this passage is that we should stop doubting and believe that Jesus has risen from the dead in a glorified body. The second way we should respond is this. We should understand why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is important to us. It must be said that while the main purpose of our text is to convince us that Jesus did rise from the dead in a glorified body, yet simply believing that that is true won't do us any good in and of itself. To use James' words, well, even the demons know that that is true, don't they? And they shudder. Rather, we must not only believe that it happened to us, but also understand what it means so that we might then trust in the one revealed. And that's what I want to explain now. What does it mean for us? It begins by understanding that the New Testament teaches that this person, Jesus, who's only one person, obviously, he's not two, but this one person, Jesus, has two natures. So as the eternal person of the Son, Jesus shares the one divine nature of God. But then the eternal person of the Son united himself to a genuine human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into the world as a man. So the Apostle John said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He has the divine nature. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If I had time, I could establish this truth of one person of Jesus having two natures. He's fully man and fully God. I could establish that from many other passages of Scripture as well. He's fully God and fully man. These two natures, they're distinct, but they're inseparably united in him. And this truth, as awesome and as mysterious as it is, it's actually vitally important to our faith as Christians because it explains to us how Jesus could be our Savior. Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man in order to be the mediator between God and man, and then to do, as our mediator, what was necessary to save us from the consequences of our sin and bring us to God. We had all sinned before God in many ways. So Jesus had to come into the world as a man and live a perfect human life before God as our representative. And then he had to offer himself up as a human substitute before God, bearing the punishment in himself that we deserved for our sins as fallen human beings in our place at the cross. And then he rose again on the third day in a glorified human nature having won for us the victory over sin and death, and having inherited the promises of God to Abraham and David and through the prophets to Israel. And then he ascended on high to the right hand of God to be enthroned as our eternal king and priest. And you see, brothers and sisters, none of that would have been possible if the eternal person of the Son, who was fully God, had not taken on a human nature and become fully man in Jesus Christ. Because only as a man could he have served as our representative in life. Only as a man could he serve as our substitute, take our place as human beings in his death. And only as a man can he reign now as our eternal king and priest in his resurrected human nature. As the great Cappadocian father Gregory of Nyssa put it, he said, "What he did not assume, he could not redeem." And because God did, in his incredible wisdom and love, condescend to enter into his creation and become one of us, therefore we have believed in him and can share in his benefits that he has accomplished for us in his saving work. What he did, because he came down and became man, what he did can become ours as human beings. His death as a man can atone for our sins as men and women and reconcile us to God. His bodily resurrection as a man can save us men and women from death and give us life, resurrection, life, and hope as well. Indeed, if you have come to believe in Jesus this morning, if you've come to believe that he is risen bodily from the dead and you put your trust in him as he lives, even now as Lord and Savior, then you can be certain that he will come again and raise you from the dead and give you glorified resurrection bodies like his own. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead," that's Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Indeed, not only does the bodily resurrection of Jesus, testified to us in our passage, serve as the first fruits and the guarantee of our future resurrection in our bodies as his people, but it also actually anticipates the redemption of all creation from its current fallen condition. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 19-24. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Brothers and sisters, the future redemption of our physical bodies and the future redemption of the physical world are tied together, and both have been guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And brothers and sisters, the almost unfathomable reality is that even as Jesus has risen from the dead in a glorified human body, as we've seen in our text, so he will remain in that condition forever. In the risen Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God has taken to himself a glorified human nature forever and ever. He will never shed his humanity, body, or soul. Because the moment he did so, he would cease to be the mediator between God and man. And we would no longer have access to God through him. To do this would be to fail to keep his promises to us. And this he can never do because he's a faithful Lord. So Jesus will always be fully God and fully man. As the eternal divine Son, he has united himself to a glorified human nature for all eternity so that he might unite himself to us for all eternity as his bride, his body, his covenant people. This is what the bodily resurrection of Jesus means to us. And we must understand this. The second way we ought to respond then is to understand why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is important to us. And then third and finally, we should trust and experience peace and joy and love as a result of this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and what I mean by that is that if you've not personally believed in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world and put your trust in him for your salvation, then I want to speak to you first. You know, our text this morning, it testifies to you that Jesus Christ is alive again in a glorified physical body. And as you see that, that calls you to believe in him as the risen Savior and Lord of men. And the rest of the scriptures explain to you how the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees the future redemption of the bodies of his people as well. And that invites you to put your trust in him that you might become one of his people who has that hope as well. Have you acknowledged your sin before God? That you have been rebelling against him in your life in various ways, rejecting his commands, going your own way? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And have you believed in Jesus as God the Son become a man to save us from our sins through his death and resurrection? Have you put your trust in him for your salvation from death and hell? If so, I hope you will do so even this morning as he has been revealed to you. Right now, maybe in your seat, or maybe as we pray later, or maybe after the service in the privacy of your home, I urge you to bow your head, bow your hearts in prayer and cry out to the risen Son of God to cleanse you from your sin, to give you eternal life. And as for us, brothers and sisters, I pray that the truth revealed in our text this morning, that Jesus is alive again in his glorified body, that will affect us in various ways as we believe it. I pray that it will fill you with joy, first of all. Our Savior, our Lord, he's alive again. He's risen from the dead, and he's seated even right now at the right hand of God. All is not lost in this fallen world with all of its sorrows and corruption. His death on the cross, it wasn't the end. And so neither will our death be the end for us. His resurrection life means our resurrection life as well. It means life for our souls in this age, and it means glorified life for our bodies and souls in the life to come, free from all the troubles of this age, glorified with him. Indeed, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead means the redemption of all things, as we see in Romans 8, when Christ returns. May our hearts rejoice, as Peter says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as we see these things concerning Jesus Christ. I pray also that the truth revealed in this passage will fill us with peace. Christ has risen bodily from the dead, and this means that God the Father has accepted his death as payment for your sins, and he has raised him up to be glorified because of his obedience. So as we see him by faith standing there for all eternity in his human nature, so that he might unite us to himself as human beings, What kind of love is displayed in that reality? I mean, who can fathom the depths of his love for us? And because we know that we're not worthy, I mean, it's not like he looked down and said, you know, those are pretty good people down there. I'd like to be with them for all eternity. We were rebels against him. All of it then resounds to the glory of his own holy character that he has done this. And as we grasp these truths by faith, may our hearts be filled with a reciprocal love for God that would transcend all other loves. Indeed, how can it be otherwise? In conclusion, the eyewitness testimony which we have in our text of Jesus appearing to his disciples alive again in a glorified body so that they could see and touch for themselves, that serves as a perpetual reminder that he has come to save us, body and soul, from sin and death. Our glorious destiny is not to escape the body into some disembodied state, but to live with him in glorified bodies, in a redeemed physical world for all eternity. This is our promised land. And may we, as the writer of Hebrews says, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as he leads us ever onward toward it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible passage in which you have given us an inspired account of the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the body. And we pray that you would help, that you would banish doubts from our hearts and help us to believe, and then that you would fill us with joy and peace and love for Christ in response. And I pray that all in this room, if they don't already know him, that they would have the eyes of their hearts opened, that they might trust in him as Savior and Lord. We commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.